To take a copy of God's word this morning, we'll turn open to the book of 2 Samuel as we continue our way through that book. And if you want to grab a pew Bible, you can do that and turn right to page 267 in the pew Bible. This morning, 2 Samuel chapter 16. That entire chapter this morning, verses 1 through 23, again, 267 in the pew Bible, if you want to turn right there this morning. Let's go ahead and let's pray for God's blessing upon his word before we read it and hear it preached this morning. Father, we come in humility before you this morning, and we pray that as this word is read and as it is preached, that we would truly sit under it, not above it in any kind of authoritative way, seeking to dissect it like scientists would a specimen before him, but rather sitting under it, recognizing that we are the ones that are to be dissected by it. Pray that you would speak in such a way that it reveals our hearts, and that as our hearts are revealed, that we seek you with the eyes of faith, and we look up to you having heard your voice. We pray all of this in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. This morning in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 23, this is the holy, inerrant, sufficient word of God. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys, saddle, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Baharim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Who is this? Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I think the more that you live in this world as a Christian, the more that you realize that this is not your home. The thing that makes it abundantly clear more and more as you live the Christian life is the more and more you are afflicted by enemies on every side. It's a world that's filled with enemies. You have sin, you have our flesh, you have our adversary and his dominion, you have sickness and death, even as was prayed about in our congregational prayer this morning. You have enemies of Christ and of Christ's people. It seems like there are enemies on every side. The more you go through this life, it just feels like they abound more and more and more. And you become more and more sensitive to them in Christ. David is experiencing that in our passage this morning. As we saw last week, David had been driven from the city of Jerusalem by his rebellious son Absalom. And he has left the city. And as I said last week, as he has left the city, it appears that a number of psalms were written by David in response to having been driven out of the city by Absalom. And we know that at least one was written by David at this time, because in the prescript to the psalm, it tells us that, and that is Psalm 3. And that psalm begins with this, where David says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. That's his reality. And if you are Christian, you sense that reality. And I think you sense that more and more just as you grow in the Christian life and walk through it. Our text this morning highlights three of those enemies. I'm going to label them as the deceiver, the belligerent, and the traitor. They are sample enemies of all that David faced and that had risen against him. And he is, of course, but a type of Christ who can cry out even more so when he comes into the world. There are enemies all around me on every side. All of these enemies have risen up against me. And the first that we see in our text is the deceiver. Ziba comes out as a friend to David and all of his fleeing companions, and we've met him before. You will remember that Ziba was the servant of Saul, and he became the caretaker of Mephibosheth, Saul's son. You remember Mephibosheth was that crippled son of Saul that David had shown such incredible grace and mercy to. And now Ziba, this caretaker, comes to David and his followers as they emerge from the city of Jerusalem. They've had to flee in a rush and in a hurry. And as they fled in a rush and in a hurry, the question becomes is how are they going to provide for themselves? What are they going to eat? And there is Ziba. Ziba shows up with donkeys, and these donkeys and carts are heavy laden with supplies and bread and with wine and produce. And David recognizes Ziba, and he asks him, where is Mephibosheth? And having ingratiated himself to David with all of these gifts, Ziba says in verse 3, Mephibosheth remained in Jerusalem, quote, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. And David can't believe his ears. And he shouldn't have believed his ears. Because Ziba is playing the friend. He's a deceiver. He's lying. He's an enemy that is sowing seeds of division and disunity and discord. And David, if he just simply paused for a second and applied a little bit of logic, he probably could have figured this out. Because Ziba doesn't go with David. He doesn't leave with David. And with all of David's followers, he stays right there. When all of those that are following David are going with him. But not only that, but what sense does it make? Really, Mephibosheth, who is the son of Saul, thinks that Absalom, rebelling against his father David, the son of David, is going to give the son of Saul the kingdom? But David doesn't stop. He doesn't think. His anger is stirred, and he immediately gives all that is Mephibosheth's to Ziba. Now, he was in a hurry. He is under extreme stress. But you got to be careful. Be careful accepting judgments of one person about another, especially when it benefits the one speaking. It's that old sin in the garden when the deceiver, the deceiver, comes to Adam and Eve. What is he doing? He's trying to sow seeds of doubt about the very character of God. Is he actually good? And does he actually intend good towards you? It's the same thing that when the Son of God comes into the world and is incarnated in flesh, and when he walks through this world, what is it that is often attacked? It is his character. He's not actually good. He's a blasphemer. He's a rebel. He's a drunkard. It's the enemy's old plan. We have a true responsibility to not only refrain from bearing false witness against others, but not giving an ear, let alone accept testimonies of false witness about others. And I dare say that this is maybe the sin that is most widely accepted and practiced within the church, among God's people, willingness to accept gossip, and slander, and the peddling of tales about others. The Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 143 through 145, are so good on this, on the ninth commandment, and so very helpful thinking about this, that thou shalt not bear false witness. And it says, quote, we are to preserve and promote the good name of our neighbor. That's a duty. Listed among what is forbidden, among other things, is, quote, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports. Don't even give a listening ear. This is a false report, David. He didn't corroborate it. He didn't take time just to think and pray about it. He just accepted it. And in chapter 19, we will see that Mephibosheth was not betraying David. Rather, Ziba was deceiving David. And yet, in his hot-headedness, David gives all to Ziba. The deceiver has had his way. In verses 5 through 14, we meet the belligerent enemy. And here, though, David responds with a cool head. Shimei comes to meet David and all of his fleeing companions. He was of the house of Saul and had nurtured what we've seen destroy other people in previous weeks. He had this root of bitterness in him. And so he looks at David and he said, instead of blaming Saul and Saul's sin for Saul's destruction, he looks at David and blames David for Saul's destruction. So that when David approaches, Shimei walked on the other side of the ravine from David and all of his followers, and he is hurling insults, and he's hurling curses, and even hurling stones at them. He scorns him. He heaps disdain upon him. He yells in verse 8, "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Now, was David a man of blood? Yes. In part, Shimei is correct. As Dale Ralph Davis said, he said, "Shimei was both theological and pitiless, a combination others have duplicated." David is a man of blood. That's absolutely true. But he has not been cursed by God, as Shimei wants to proclaim, as Shimei is seeking to do. He's only partially right. And yet, as David and his troop continue to march along, and as they are going away from the city of Jerusalem and leaving all behind, all that they have had taken from them, it must have been incredibly difficult to continue to march along and just receive these insults and receive these curses of Shimei across the ravine, just heaping scorn upon David for his failure. My family, I call this the rowboat syndrome. I imagine a ship like the Titanic. When it goes down and ship sinks, and imagine getting to that lifeboat, that rowboat, and you're in the lifeboat, the rowboat with these other beleaguered passengers that had been in that icy frozen water, and the captain of the Titanic is now in that boat with you, and one of these water-drenched passengers looks at the captain and says, "You know, it would have been better if you hadn't hit the iceberg." Just piling on. My family, when someone is piling on in our home after someone has made a mistake, we just stop. Usually I say, "Rowboat." Just stops it. You either stop it or we're throwing you overboard. Abishai, one of the mighty men, he has greater plans than throwing Shimei overboard. He says, "Let's go over and take off his head." That's one way to stop somebody from piling on. David, however, this time has a cooler head. He restrains Abishai, and he says in verses 11 and 12, "For the Lord has told him to, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Now, David's not saying that the Lord instructed Shimei to curse David. He didn't put these words in Shimei's mouth. He wasn't telling Shimei to curse David. The cursing isn't right. David says as much in our text. Rather, the point that David is making is that this is his humiliation. This he is suffering at the hands of Shimei, and it is the sound, sovereign discipline of a loving heavenly Father that has been brought into his life, and he is patiently bearing it. And he wants to learn the lesson in the midst of it. He's not cursed. He's being disciplined. He confessed in 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan responds, "The Lord also has put away your sin." When we come to God in faith in Christ Jesus, confessing our sins, we're never cursed. David's not cursed. He looked forward to that greater son of his that was to come, the Christ. He trusted. And he confessed his sins. He's not cursed. This is an enemy, but an enemy, despite his intentions, Shimei, he's actually working this out for David's good. In times of trial, especially with enemies, a calm, patient level-headedness is right. It's especially good in leadership. You see that David responds with this cool, level-headed calmness And it benefits him and it benefits all the people that are following him. He doesn't jump to action as he did with Ziba. He's calm, he's cool, he's collected. Now it cost him. We're told that Shimei kept going along with them. Verse 13, and as they went, he continued to throw curses at David and throw curses at all of his men. It's not easy to keep receiving insults. The author sums it up in verse 14. When they arrived at the Jordan, they were weary, no doubt, not only because of the journey, but because of the mental and emotional anguish of hearing all of these insults and all of these curses for as long as they were pilgriming through the land. But David remains cool, remains calm, remains collected, and he marches on. We often don't. We act quickly in response to the insults of others because we are so easily offended. How dare they come to that judgment about me? How dare they accuse me? How dare they say that about me? And it's often true. But here's what David knew. He knew two things. He knew first, one of the greatest things that all of us in Christ have to reckon with. We're much worse than anyone knows. We're much worse than anyone can say. If just what you did this morning, if this morning, just from this morning, if we put up on the screen every thought you've had this morning for everybody in the room to see, and then on this screen over here, we didn't just put up your thoughts, but we put up every desire that you've had arise in your heart this morning on this screen for everyone to see, we would all run out of this room. We're much worse than anyone knows. Surely much worse than anyone can say. But David knows that about himself. He knows this. But secondly, he knows far worse than anyone can say. He equally knows he's far more loved in Christ than anyone can believe. He knows he's forgiven. I love the quote from Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said this. He said, when the devil throws our sin up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, and we could say any enemy. Luther says we, quote, ought to say, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. David knew who he was. Shimei, I throw as much as you want towards me. I'm actually worse than that. But here's what I know. I'm even more loved than that. I'm even forgiven for more than that. He doesn't need to answer Shimei, let alone cower before him. He's calm and he plods on. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to accept every insult or every slander or every judgment enemies hurl at you. No, but it can grant you humility in the midst. It can give you patience in the midst. It can halt reacting with retribution and anger, let alone taking off somebody's head. In fact, I'm pretty convinced that most personal insults that we receive as Christians, that we are to receive and endure silently. And we're not to be silent if abuse or if the gospel is at stake, but I think more often we actually think we are to endure silently for the sake of Christ. Peter says that you and I, for this, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you examples so that you might follow in his steps. And how did he suffer? What were the steps that he walked in? Well, Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because it speaks of utter dependence upon God. It speaks of having what is most important before your eyes. Your reputation before God. Your concern with your reputation before God. And not primarily concerned with your reputation before men. David's ultimate concern is his reputation before God. In Psalm 51, he confesses what he now understands on this side of Bathsheba and Uriah, that God is concerned with what David calls, quote, a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He says in our passage, verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing today. He looks up to God rather than seeking to justify himself before men. Insults that we endure for the sake of Christ by God's grace only accrue to our favor, either here or there. David understands this. Maybe the Lord will repay me good for this evil that is being done to me, for this insult today. For the Christian, there's a calculus that extends beyond the immediate. It's eternal. Truly, the belligerent can take nothing from you. You only benefit either here or there. The final scene is of the traitor. The passage begins with Ahithophel and it ends with Ahithophel. Hushai, that little pericope, little story about Hushai in the middle, is just there to remind you that God is in the work. Is at work in the midst of all of this. The passage is focused on Ahithophel, and since we have limited time, we're going to focus on him and his counsel. He counsels Absalom to go into his father's concubines, and this is a momentous charge that he is giving to Absalom, and he gives it for two reasons, this counsel. The first is it was to be a sign of domination. This is not unheard of in the ancient world. When one king is replaced by another king, that second king would often take the wives and or concubines of the first king, and by doing so, he would show that he had dominance over the previous king. That king couldn't even keep the women in his own house safe. And so it's to show dominance. The second is that it was to create a point of no return. And you see that clearly in the text. It's meant to signal to all of Israel that Absalom is going on. This is do or die. This rebellion is not turning back. There will be no peace between Absalom and David. The son is taking his father's women. You're either with him or you're with me. And he did this in broad daylight, pitching a tent on the roof, verse 22, quote, in the sight of all of Israel. And then we have those momentous words in verse 23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed. And this traitor, he has dealt one of the most severe blows to David. When Ahithophel says something, it's like the very word of God. It just becomes a kind of commandment. But you see, though his counsel was as if one consulted the word of God, it was not the word of God. It doesn't actually procure anything. It doesn't stand. No enemy of God ultimately stands. Yet on the face of it, we get to the end of this chapter and you think, oh my goodness, if you're David. Surrounded on every side by enemies. They're coming in every shape, size, and form. You're beleaguered in every way. And you think with David, he's on the ropes. We understand why David says in Psalm 3, how many are my foes? And one can understand why he says in other psalms that he's surrounded by enemies. People mock him, he says in verse 2 of Psalm 3, saying, there is no salvation for him in God. Jesus heard the same kind of thing in Matthew 27 as he's on the cross and the scribes and the priests are going by and they call out, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. Enemies abound on every side and they seem to have won. It seems like God has left him. And maybe you're there this morning. I truly think the more you go through this life, the more it just feels like, oh my goodness, I am so wore out by this. Look, here, you turn this corner and there's yet another enemy to your life in Christ, and you turn this one and there is another, and then there is another, and it just keeps heaping on. And it's easy to hear the jeering of the enemies. Think, you know what? Is God really for me? Does he really care? Is he really of help? Verse 3 of Psalm 3, David responds. If you're a Christian, it's a word that needs to be in your mouth because it's flowing from your heart. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Enemies on every side, that hasn't changed. But they can only go so far. Why? Because he is a shield about me. They can only encroach so far. And they can only beat me down so low because he is the lifter of my head. The answer, we're beleaguered by enemies. It's God. He does not fail. David simply trusts God. And it grants him calm. And it grants him peace, and it grants him hope in the midst of being surrounded by these enemies in all of their shapes and sizes and forms. They don't win. Our enemies never have the upper hand, never. Because he is our salvation. I wrote a reminder myself years ago about this, that no enemy can ultimately thwart Christ and thus Christianity. I wrote this. Riches may seduce but cannot outlast Christianity. Lies may confuse but cannot unravel Christianity. News outlets may ignore but cannot dismiss Christianity. Moralists may mislead but cannot replace Christianity. Philosophers may pontificate but cannot out-truth Christianity. Professors may misinform but cannot unravel Christianity. The powerful may scheme but cannot crush Christianity. Politicians may legislate but cannot reduce Christianity. Empires may spread but cannot subjugate Christianity. Persecution may destroy but cannot annihilate Christianity. Rulers may outlaw but cannot vanquish Christianity. World religions may spread but cannot overcome Christianity. Fear may disquiet but cannot mask Christianity. Heresy may darken but cannot bury Christianity. Sin may assault but cannot overpower Christianity. Satan may rail but cannot unseat Christianity. Nothing and no one can overcome Christianity. Every enemy falls. Every foe falls. Why? Because he's the risen Savior. He's triumphed over all. Even that last enemy, death. None ultimately stand against him and his people. None. No matter what your eyes see, no matter what you feel, no matter what you sense, no matter what you're experiencing, he triumphs over all his and your enemies that are being laid as a footstool beneath his feet. He's won. So you can rest in faith, at peace with such a Savior when you're surrounded by enemies on every side. David concludes in Psalm 3. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And it is. It is now and forever upon his people. Because he's our salvation. Pray with me. Father, we give you praise this morning that you are a God of salvation, that you save us from our enemies, you save us from ourselves, and from the wrath that is our right desert. What a glorious God you are, one who has grabbed us from the clutches of our adversaries, who has made us very children of yours. Praise you deserve. Give us the eyes of faith that look to you in dependence day after day, and not be confused by the eyes in the front of our heads gazing at the world. We pray all of this in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that King, Savior of men. Amen.